Now, as we see here, there are two parts to each one of us. Each one of us has two different unique parts. There is the part that others see. There's the part that when somebody looks at you, they identify you. They know who you are. They see the expression on your face. They recognize you after they haven't seen you for a long time, maybe. They see how, we've gotten older, right? And some of us have gotten bigger. And they see the outward, what you're wearing. They see all that. And then there's the second part. There's the person that God knows. All right? We can put on a good personality. We can put on a good show. We can project something. And sometimes we're not that something. And God knows who we are. And so there are two people that each of us has in a person. There's the part that people see. And there's the part that God knows. And you could see it as the outward man and the inward man. The Bible talks a lot about that. The outward man and the inward man. Now, in the verse that Jesus quoted, where you just read in Isaiah chapter 29, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." We see that two-part being. We see, first of all, the mouth and the lips. What would we say that part would be, the inward or the outward? The outward, okay, the mouth and the lips, what we say. And then we see the heart. What part is that? That's the inward part. So we have the outward part, what we say, and how we want people to hear us and the things that come out of our mouth. And we have the heart that God knows. Now, so much has happened in chapter 13 and 14 here in the book of Matthew. As we look at chapter 13 and 14, at the end of chapter 13, look there, verse number 58. He is teaching in Nazareth, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Verse 54, "And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, and so much that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" So he's teaching in Nazareth. They don't accept his teaching. We find at the beginning of chapter number 14, the first 12 verses, John the Baptist is beheaded. He's beheaded for his preaching. He's beheaded for telling the truth. He's beheaded for taking a stand, having conviction. And he's put in prison. He's beheaded. Verse number 13, Jesus leaves Nazareth to be alone. When Jesus heard of it, John's beheading, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city. So he's going to be alone, and yet he could never really be alone. When people figured out where he was, they came to that spot. We find that in chapter 13, verse number 13 at the end of the verse. "When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city." So great multitudes of people leave their cities. They come from all different areas. They come from all different different locations around. And they gather to where he is. He's in the desert. And he is moved with compassion, verse 14. "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Can you see him bringing all the people that are whatever illness they have, and Jesus touches them, or they touch the hem of his garment here in this chapter, and they're healed of whatever it is. It doesn't matter. Jesus can heal anybody. And we find here that verse number 15, this is where you have the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. If each man had a wife, that's 10,000. If each of them had some children, that's 20,000. That's easy, you know, depending on which family. Some have more than others, right? It could just be, 20,000, 30,000. Who knows? The number could be huge, and that's already a huge number. And so here we find Jesus feeding them, verse number 15. "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. And Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they were eaten, and were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. So they had more left over than when they started. That's encouraging, isn't it? And so here's Jesus feeding 5,000, 10,000, who knows how many, 20,000, with five loaves and two fish. And he has more left over, 12 baskets, than when he started. He constrains his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him onto the other side. And he sends the multitudes away. We find that in verse number 22. Verse number 23, he goes up into a mountain and he prays. It's evening. Verse 24 says a storm has come and the ship with the disciples is tossed. It's the darkest part of the night. It's the fourth watch of the night. You can't see anything and there's a storm everywhere and nobody's, you know, seeing in front of their face. And finally, in the darkest part of the night, verse 25, Jesus comes to them in the fourth watch of the night. Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. They were understandably afraid. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." This is where Peter walks on the water. "Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water." And Jesus says one word, "Come." Peter leaves the boat, goes out on the water. You know the story. That's where that happens. Now, the faith of the disciples is affirmed. Verse 23. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Why? Because Jesus stilled the winds and stilled the tempest. And so they have their faith affirmed. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. They come into the land of Gennesaret. Verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. You know, Jesus doesn't do have something halfway. He does it all the way. And so they healed whoever was sick, whoever had a disease, whatever it was. They were all made perfectly whole. Now we come to chapter 15. And of course, there can't be so much good without somebody causing trouble, right? I mean, good things are going on. The storm is stilled. The disciples' faith is reaffirmed. Everybody's being healed. Everybody's being fed. Miracles are happening, right? He's breaking loaves and fish and multiplying. There's so much left over. And boy, nothing good can be going on without the devil coming and raining on your parade, right? So enter the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they came a long ways. They came all the way from Jerusalem. And this, you know, they didn't have an airplane. They didn't have a car. They walked or they came on a donkey or whatever they came on. But this is a little bit of a trip, right? So it took them some effort to get there. Then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. Notice he's in the land of Gennesaret, right? So it's not really, you know, just like, "I'm going to go across the street and hassle this guy." They made an effort to get there. And they come and they get there to give Jesus a hard time and to condemn what he's teaching and to contradict what he's teaching. And they actually traveled a long way just to prove that Jesus was wrong and they were right. Now, here's the thought. He says to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy to you saying," verse 8, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is where? Far from me." Here's the message. The Lord wants your heart, not just your mouth. The Lord doesn't want just your outward man. The Lord wants your inward man. He doesn't want you just projecting something and acting some way and pretending to be something. He wants your heart. Notice the two opposing viewpoints here. Look at verse number 2. So the Pharisees and the scribes come, the religious people, and they ask this question: "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." The tradition of the elders. You know, they had a lot of different things that they did. They still do today. I mean, we got on an airplane and we watched the guy. I mean, the guy was, he wasn't ashamed. He was Jewish. He stood in front of about, I don't know, 200 people. And he prayed. Certain time of the day came up, he prayed. He had this box on his head with scripture in it. He was all dressed up in his whole religious getup, right? And he had his hand, he wrapped his hand. I mean, he was right in front of the plane. Just, he wasn't embarrassed. It didn't matter to him. He was going to Istanbul, Turkey. And he said, "You know what? It's time to pray. And I'm going to pray right in front of all these people." He stood up and he prayed. Wow, you got to give him some kind of credit. I mean, so close, but so far. Now, traditions. And so Jesus said, you've got the traditions of man. And they said, you've transgressed, Jesus, you've transgressed, your disciples have transgressed the tradition of the elders. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Look what Jesus said. Here's the opposing viewpoint. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Oh, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? What would you rather do? Transgress the tradition of the elders or transgress the commandment of God? Well, I'd be worried about that second one, wouldn't you? He said, you know, you've got all these traditions going on, but you're missing out on the commandment of God. That's the important one. So the scribes and Pharisees were concerned only about the outward appearance. You know, at first you look at verse number 2. Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread, right? Listen, I think you should wash your hands, right? I hate it when people don't wash their hands. I think there ought to be a buzzer. If somebody goes to the bathroom and doesn't wash their hands, a big light should blink and you should get paint dumped on you when you walk out the door and everybody knows, ooh, don't touch that person. They didn't wash their hands, all right? That would be awesome. I'm going to invent something like that. But I think you should wash your hands. I saw a guy washing his hands the other day and he just, whoosh, like he spoke another language. I told the guy next to me, I said, doesn't he know he's supposed to sing happy birthday to you, happy birthday, like 3 times, right? Something like that. Now they weren't talking about you don't wash your hands when you eat. You know, all these things are on your hands, right? You get amoebas and viruses and bacteria and garden dirt and fingernails, right? You should wash your hands when you eat. But that wasn't what they were talking about. They were talking about a ceremonial washing of hands. They were talking about, so they have these places where they'd go, before they go and worship God, they go take a bath. I mean, complete bath. They change their clothes. And then they, look, it's great to be in the presence of God and be clean. But they were taking it to an extreme. They were saying, you know what, I'm cleaner than you are because I had holy water in that bath. And I mean, they have whole buildings just dedicated to this stuff. And they just go in there and that whole part of the house is dedicated, the whole part of the building, a whole part of their synagogue is dedicated to that. I mean, they just go through a really big deal to wash so they can say, I'm Mr. Clean and you're Mr. Dirty. All right. I'm cleaner than you are. I've got the outward. I got this glow. I have a sparkle. Look at me. And I went to the ceremonial and they couldn't touch certain things. Right. And they could touch other things. And then they were unclean for so many days and they had to, you know, take care of it. It was just an incredible thing that they did. And that's what they were saying. They were saying, they weren't saying your disciples' hands are dirty. They were saying you haven't ceremonially cleansed yourself and you're going ahead and you're eating bread. I can't believe them. The disciples are probably worried a little bit about that. I can see them going like that. Putting their hands under the table, you know, like, oh, don't look at my hands, right? And Jesus came right back and he said, hey, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So we often hear people parroting the phrase from 1 Samuel 16. Let's look there. We hear people parroting the phrase oftentimes from 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel came to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king. And God looks on the heart. And so they justify their outward appearance being wrong. Well, it doesn't matter what I look like because God looks on the heart. It doesn't matter what I wear. It doesn't matter how I dress. It doesn't matter my appearance to other people. It doesn't matter. I can do anything I want because God looks on the heart. Well, the problem is that it's the opposite. Eliab looked right. He had his outward appearance the way it should have been. But God said, I'm looking on the heart and his heart's wrong. So we parrot that phrase off and we say, well, you know, God doesn't care what I look like. Well, he does too care what I look like. God doesn't care what I look like. He's looking on the heart. No, God was looking on the heart. He says, you look good. You're in the right place. You're doing the right thing. You're appropriate. Everything is right. But your heart's wrong. Look at verse number 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, Samuel, the prophet, the man of God. He looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He even fooled the man of God. Eliab was tall and probably good looking and handsome. Not as handsome as I am, but he's probably handsome and good looking and the tallest, oldest. And Samuel said, hey, this is the one. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on his height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God wasn't saying his heart's right, but his outward appearance is wrong. He was saying his outward appearance looks good. Everything's in place. He dotted all his I's. He crossed all his T's. He's got the countenance. He's got the height. He's got the stature. He's got the smile on his face. He's got everything polished. And God said, but I rejected him because his heart's not right. The outward man looks good, but the inward man is not right. God's concerned about both. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Who actually got chosen out of Jesse's sons? And David was called a man after God's own heart. You know, we could try to be a man after God's own stature. You'd never be that. God's huge, right? A man after God's own countenance. You could never be that. But David was called a man after God's own heart. The one who was least likely to succeed. The one who wasn't even called to his own coronation. And God said, that's the one I want. He's ruddy. You wouldn't choose him. You wouldn't look on his outward appearance and say, that's the one right there. You rejected him yourself. But God says, I see his heart. His heart's right. We should want to have God's heart. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus said, verse number 8. This people, just quoting Isaiah the prophet, this people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious crowd, worried about not doing the ceremonial cleansing and not taking a bath before you eat the bread because you didn't spend enough time getting holy and close to God. And that's important. I understand that. But they were doing it for a religious reason. They were doing it to be seen of men. They were doing it for a show. Because Jesus said this, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus said to talk a good talk and not possess a heart close to God is given a one word description. What does it say in verse 7? Ye what? Hypocrites. Now it's interesting. Jesus went back and used the Greek word. That's a Greek word. That sounds even Greek, doesn't it? Yes, I would like an order of hypocrites with some damantes on the side. No, it's a Greek word, all right? The hypocrite is this. In Greek drama, it is an actor on a stage pretending to be something that they are not. He said, you are hypocrites. You've washed yourself on the outside. You're pretending to be clean. And God said, but your heart is dirty. You're a hypocrite. You know, people act, right? They get I was thinking last week if I had a backwards collar, I would have got closer to some of those icons, you know. So they dress up, they put on a thing, and like, look, I'm Mary Poppins, and you get an umbrella, you know, and they try to fly. And they're pretending to be something. They put over their head, look at me now, right? And they're acting a part, and they're putting on a costume, and they're putting on a show. And Jesus said, on the outside, you're putting on the costume, but on the inside, you're not the person that you pretend to be. You're a hypocrite. You're an actor. You're a person playing a part. You're not real. That's what he was saying. He told them they were playing a pretend game. He called them imposters. Ye hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah say of you, prophesy of you, saying, you look right, you say the right things, you smell clean, you got everything looking like you're religious and you're in the right place, but your heart's not right. They were a costumed character, but that was not the real them. I'd hate for the Lord to look at me and say, Dave Carlson, you're a hypocrite. You're a costumed character putting on a show, projecting to be something that I know your heart is not. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Because God knows our heart. God looks on the heart. We ought to want our heart to be right with God and our heart to be consistent with, hopefully we do have the outward appearance as it should be. Now here's the question. How can we make sure that our heart is where it should be every day? Look at Psalm 139. That's what Jesus was teaching. He was teaching that our heart should be right. If our heart's right, our actions will be right. But rather have it work from the inside out, because it's not going to work from the outside in. How can we make sure our heart is where it should be every day? Here's what the psalmist said. Psalm 119, 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How do we make sure that our heart is where it should be every day? Ask the Lord to search you as a daily request. Wouldn't it be a great prayer? Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Wouldn't that be a good prayer? It's right in the Bible. God, send the searchlight of the Holy Spirit on my heart. Send the searchlight of the Scriptures on my heart. And help my heart to be clean and pure and right and holy. Not just the outward washing. Not just the outward show. Not just the hypocritical playing a part. But God, help me to be what I should be. Help me to be the man I should be. Ladies, help you to be the woman you should be. Search me, O God, a daily request. Not just once a day. That'd be an often times during the day. Wouldn't that be good? Search me, God, search me. Put the spotlight on my heart. You know what that does? That makes you vulnerable. That makes you vulnerable because when you ask the Lord to search you, He's going to show you things. And some of the things He shows you, you're not going to like. Because we want to keep playing the part. We want to keep being a different character than who God wants us to be. Because we have a sinful nature. And we ask God, God, would you search me? Would you know my heart? Would you try me? Would you know my thoughts? When God shows you a wicked thought and an ungodly thought and a selfish thought, what do you do about that? God says, okay, you asked me. And you've opened yourself up. Now, do something about it. Hey, you know, the more you get that right, the more you'll be like Christ. But that makes me vulnerable. You are going to have to submit yourself to the Lord. You know what you should do when something comes up in the search? Fix it immediately. Why would I want to wait? God, search me. And He says, okay, X, Y, and Z. Oh, but I'm really attached to that. And God says, you asked me. Now, if you want to keep having me answer you, fix what I showed you. Aren't we like that sometimes, right? When somebody says, hey, how do I do this? You say, 1, 2, 3. And they come back and they go, what's 4, 5, and 6? No, you didn't do 1, 2, and 3, right? Do the first thing first. Start with the simple one. Start with what I showed you, and then we'll worry about that. Do what you're supposed to do today. We'll worry about tomorrow. So what should we do? Ask the Lord to search you as a daily request. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, how else can we make sure our heart is where it should be every day? Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 23. Keep thy heart. That's what we're talking about, right? Jesus said, your heart is what I'm interested in. Search my heart, God. Not just my actions. People can look at my actions, but God is the only one who can look at your heart. God, search my heart. Help my heart to be right. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word keep means to guard, to protect, to walk as a sentinel on duty, looking out for an enemy, looking out for an attack. Guard your hearts. How do we do that? It starts with verse 20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Have God's word as the centerpiece of your life. God's word ought to be the centerpiece of your life. We talk about reading the Bible through in a year. I hope you'll take the challenge. I'm going to take the challenge this year. I'm going to read through the Bible with that Bible reading calendar. Now, that's not the most important thing as far as just reading 4 chapters and you're done, because you're not done. You've got to let that meditate in your heart. It's not just well, four chapters and I got my responsibility done to God, that you're going to set yourself up for a big surprise. It's not going to be a good one. We need a lot more than that. We need to say, okay, I'm going to take God's word and I'm going to put it as frontlets between my eyes. I'm going to take God's word and I'm going to keep it as the apple of my eye. I'm going to take God's word and I'm going to make it my operating system. God's word ought to have the centerpiece of your life. Guard the gates of your heart. Look at verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine what? Ear unto my sayings. What comes in your ears? We sing that little song, right? Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Big ears too, right? You see people with big ears? It's fantastic. Right? I can hear better. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. So guard your ears. Because things are going to come in your ears that are going to affect your heart. Oh, it's amazing how many things we let come into our ears. People have that skull candy, right? Those little earbuds. You know what they do? They give you cavity in your brain. They rot your mind. And we let things go in there that we won't let other people hear, but God hears it all. Guard your ears, the gate to your soul, the gate to your heart. Look at verse 21. Let them not depart from thine what? Eyes. How do things get into our heart? In our ears and in our eyes. That's where they get into our heart. How do they influence our thinking? By what we watch, by what we read, by what we let our eyes wander onto. Oh, be careful, little eyes. You ever see people with big eyes, right? That poor guy walking up Bunker Hill, right? Don't fire till you see the whites of their eyes. You ever see that Far Side cartoon? Guy's got like big eyes. Poor guy. He's the first casualty. But we got to be careful what our eyes see. Don't let your eyes just take in everything that's out there. Because most of it isn't good. Don't let your eyes take in, just random, lazy things. Watch on purpose what you put into your eyes because it will affect your heart. Verse number 26. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet. Okay, look at verse number 25. Let thine eyes look right on and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. What's that talking about? Keep thy heart with all diligence. Guard your ears. Guard your eyes. Walk in the right path. You know, I like that little phrase. I was thinking about this. Let all thy ways be established. You know what that means? Here's what I wrote down. Wear a groove in the path of righteousness. You know, righteousness ought to be such a habit with each one of us that we ought to wear a groove in that path. You ever get on a rut road in the woods? Okay, I learned to drive in the woods and drive a tractor and a four-wheel drive and a logging truck, right? You go out in the woods and you put it into low one, right? Granny gear is what they call it, right? It's probably not politically correct, but you put it in granny gear and you're not going more than 5 miles an hour. And you put that thing in the lowest gear and you get on those two ruts and there you are. And you're climbing up the mountain and it's making all this noise, right? And the thing is moving back and forth and creaking and shaking. But you're going. And boy, you try to get off those ruts, right? Sometimes they're full of mud, right? You get up in the middle and on the side, right? And you go like that. And all of a sudden, doesn't the truck go boom right back down in that hole again? Because that's the two ruts that somebody made in that road back an eon ago when they were pulling logs out of that road. And you're going to be okay on that road. But that ought to be the way we wear out the path of righteousness. What does it say here? It says, let all thy ways be established. You ought to get so used to doing right that it comes automatic. I mean, you wake up in the morning, where's my coffee, right? Where's my Bible, all right? It's automatic. You wake up in the morning, hey, I'm going to spend some time with the Lord in prayer today. Hey, I'm gonna let the right things come in my eyes. The wrong things come, whoop, we're not going there. I'm going to let the right things come in my ears. The wrong things come, nope, that doesn't have any home in my heart. I'm going to ask God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. O God, I need you to help me have my heart right and not just my actions looking right.